We turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, we'll read the whole of this chapter together. Our text for this evening is taken from the first 11 verses of this chapter. Reading from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold. For they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this, his power, unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net and gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Amen. May God bless unto us an understanding of those sobering words from his most wondrous truth. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know very little about this prophet called Habakkuk. Very little about him personally. We know that his name, Habakkuk, actually means embracer. And the idea here, certainly as you look at what is found in this prophecy, that he embraces the comforting truth of the gospel. He embraces the truth of his covenant God. He does so during a very grievous time in Israel's history. It seems that there are hints there that he may well have been one of the special singers in the temple worship. And the reason for that is what you find in places in chapter 3, particularly at the beginning there. And we also know from 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, it mentions those who would prophesy or teach and who also would use musical instruments in the temple. And it may well be that Habakkuk is one of those. But we're not sure. What we do know is what he prophesied. And that is what is so important. You do also know when he prophesied. We're told in this book that the state of the Old Testament church at that time was terrible and backsliding, moving away from the Lord. And we're told also that the Chaldeans were coming and threatening. From these two things, we can know that this prophecy is almost certainly set just after the time of King Josiah. You remember the King Josiah was the very last of the godly kings in Old Testament Israel. He, with his leadership, turned back idolatry and so forth. But immediately following his death, Judah started to fall away again, falling away quickly to follow idols. And it was not very long after that that God sent the Chaldeans against Judah. So the timing is approximately 600 BC, about 600 years before Christ, probably during the reign of Jehoahaz. Why was Habakkuk called to prophesy? Well, we've already alluded to that, haven't we? What's going on in the Old Testament church at this time? What's going on in Judah? As she has done so many times before, the Old Testament church had fallen away, become cold toward God, fallen away from the true worship and love and service of God. And this is in fact what makes it so relevant for us today. You see, how much has the church fallen in our day? From what we know of the wonderful things that God did in the 16th, 17th centuries in bringing the church out of the horrible darkness of the Middle Ages and Roman Catholicism and the brightness of the Reformation and so many churches that were vibrant and setting forth the truth in the confessions, sadly fallen away. And so many churches today, in fact, ignore the truth of the church of the past and are going after their own wisdom, which indeed is foolishness. This fall, this apostasy, not only in our day, but looking back at the time of Judah, this apostasy, it causes a burden of the word of God to come. In Habakkuk's day, it caused the burden of the word to come by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit placed that burden of that truth upon Habakkuk in order for him to speak it forth. He cries out to God. In this crying out to God, this prophecy is a little bit unusual. Okay, it's not quite the same. We're used to looking at the prophets and prophecies, and normally what happens is that God brings a word to the prophet, and then he stands forth and he speaks to the people from God, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord." But that's not the way this prophecy occurs in Habakkuk. It's in fact quite different. What you have here is that Habakkuk is actually speaking to God. And he's crying out to God about what is happening in Israel. His own complaints and his own grief, rather than that usual turning and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." So what he represents is, he represents the believing child of God in his grief and in his questioning and saying to God, "Why? What is going on?" And the grief that he feels for the iniquity and these things that are happening here. That's what the Spirit moves him to do. And we have therefore that speaking of the state of the church and of God's work. And we then have God's answer to that. And we see both of those things in our text here tonight. Let's then take up this first part of Habakkuk's prophecy under the theme, the grief of apostasy. We'll consider three things. First of all, we'll look at the reality of what was going on at that time and see its application to us. Secondly, we look at God's answer to Habakkuk's cry of grief. And thirdly, we look at our comfort that arises out of this truth. The grief of apostasy. Habakkuk lived in the midst of a very grievous situation, and he outlines that in these first few verses. It had only been just a few years since the godly King Josiah had been king, a time when Josiah had brought great reformation to that Old Testament church. He had gone about to purposefully destroy the idols that were present, to bring people back to a full and wholehearted worship of God, reinstituted the temple worship, the three feasts of the year had been celebrated once more, and immoral living that was so much found through the nation had been dealt with, and people had been cast out of the nation indeed. Judah had known of peace and blessing during that time. Outwardly, at least, she had served the Lord with gladness and had known of that rich blessing of serving Him, but how quickly Judah had turned aside again. You would think, knowing of the rich blessing of serving God in that way, that they would see, this is the way of blessing, to serve God in this way. But no, how foolish to quickly go back to the mire and the wretchedness of idol worship and all the sparkling things that the world offered, which was a mirage. And because they've turned aside, that's what causes Habakkuk to cry out. In verse 1, it's because of what he sees. The Holy Spirit has come to him and has laid the truth upon his heart, and with that opening of his eyes by the Spirit, and he sees by faith the state of what the church was like at that time. It's a great burden that the Holy Spirit lays upon him, and therefore he cries. What does he see? What does he lament about? Well, the major problem is that truth has been forsaken. Truth. The beautiful truth of God. The truth of God's holy law. The truth of their salvation. That is the main thing that has been turned away from. We read of that in verse 4 especially. God's perfect law is slacked, we're told there. And that word slack means it's completely ignored. Here it is. Here is the beautiful truth. Here is the way of living with your covenant God. This is the way of being reconciled to God. That's what the whole of Moses' law sets forth. This is the way in which we may have our sins covered and be reconciled to God and know of life with Him. But that law was being ignored, turned away from. And therefore it has no effect. And therefore that which is right and good, which arises out of that, simply does not happen. What's more, we're told that wicked men have abounded, and they far outnumber and surround the godly, and therefore by sheer numbers of these ungodly men, perverted ideas, philosophies, worldviews, decisions, that's what hold the day. So right before the eyes of the godly Habakkuk, he sees nothing but iniquity all day long. This is in the middle of the church. This is what he views. There's violence against God and against men, physical and spiritual violence. There's so much strife and contention there in the midst of the visible church, and it gets worse by the day. No wonder these things are a grief to the heart of Habakkuk. Notice they're a grief to the godly. Okay, these things are not a grief to the ungodly. They're perfectly happy with it. I mean, our society, as we look with the eyes of faith at our society, about the nation of Australia, it causes us a grief, doesn't it? As we see what people are like and the way that it's lived, but our society doesn't really care about those things, does it? They don't really care about strife and contention, because that's just simply the way that things are. Right, it seemed that in evolution, you know, is red in tooth and claw, and it's a matter of, you know, the survival of the fittest and strife and contention and working your way up the corporate ladder and all the rest of it. That's fine. That's just a normal part of life. Lying is just part of what it means to live, and the truth is whatever you say truth is, and what's true for you may not be true for me. How much do you hear of that even in the church today? Well, that's what you say, that's what that part of God's word means, but that's not what it means to me. And your truth can be fine for you, and my truth will be fine for me, and in other words, there is no truth. And who really cares? But such things are a grief to the godly who love peace and love truth and love righteousness. Especially do they love the truth of the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that way which is the way of salvation and the way of living a thankful life to the Lord. So Habakkuk cries out to his God, to his Saviour, "How long, Lord? How long will this continue for? This is such a heaviness, and it's horrible to those who love God to see that wickedness abounding and getting worse and worse. Lord, why is it that we're crying out to you? We're crying out about this situation as God's people, and yet it seems that it's getting worse and worse, Lord, and you're not doing anything." That's the cry of Habakkuk here. Does that sound familiar to us? Does that sound familiar to us? We ought to understand that this is happening right in the midst of the only church that is there in the Old Testament. There is no other church. This is the whole of the visible church. Because remember, that there were kind of two churches for a time. There was the northern 10 nations and the southern 2 nations. But the northern 10 nations, in fact, have been taken away by God. The Assyrians came and destroyed them and took them away, and they are no more. And therefore, there is only Judah. This is the church. This is the whole of it that Habakkuk is talking about here. This is the case for us today. Okay, when we look at the whole of the visible church in her various aspects. Yes, it is true when you look at the wicked society in which we live, we see so much of evil men waxing worse and worse and blaspheming and lying and stealing and killing and so forth. But even when we look at the state of the visible church in our day, what a grief that is. So much of the church today has turned its back on the truth, has turned its back on the doctrines of grace. Does that sound familiar to my middle catechism class? The doctrines of grace. Okay, that's what we've been looking at, isn't it? Those 5 points of Calvinism that we hold so dear, that Synod of Dort, which will have its 400th year anniversary, in fact, next year, the Synod of Dort, which set forth the truth over against Arminianism, those beautiful truths that set forth the comfort for the child of God, the vast majority of the church world has turned its back on those things and cares not for them. The beauty of Christ, they don't care for anymore. What a grief that is. It ought to be a grief to us. And instead they pursue after their own interests, and lies and false doctrines are preached in the churches instead of the beauty of the gospel. And as a consequence of that, false judgments are made. And you can see all sorts of ways in which this comes out. In so many churches today, creation is simply denied. They take the first books of the Bible and say, "Oh, yep, they're not true." And rip, get rid of that out of the Bible. Miracles, "Oh, they didn't happen." Rip, take that out of the Bible. God's anger and wrath against sin is hardly ever mentioned. Evils such as divorce and homosexuality and the breaking of the Sabbath day are just openly condoned. "Well, that's okay. We can accept all sorts. God just loves you as you are, and we'll just receive whatever you are into the church. Not a problem." So the church, faced with the evils of the world, as they crowd in upon the church just buckles and says, "Oh, that's okay. Come on in." Worldliness flooded into the church, so that the pop culture of the church, you have a hard time distinguishing it from the world. You look at the two of them and you go, "I'm not sure which is which." And then, of course, there's strife and there's contention found in the broader church, so that it's broken up into hundreds of denominations, all pursuing their own sweet thing, instead of pursuing Christ in His truth on the basis of the forms of sound doctrine, the confessions of faith that the church has had to live and die for.
that the men of the past have laid down their lives for these truths, and now the men of today say, oh, they don't matter.
But beloved, let's bring it right home. You see, when we're talking about the visible church, we are part of that. The EPC. It's us. This is also the case, if we want to be truly honest, which begins to happen with us, in our lives, in our homes, in our church. Is there not a slackness concerning the love of God? A vibrant, wholehearted love of Him? Is there not a slackness concerning the beautiful truth of God's Word? Ask yourself, how much of the Word of God is hidden in your heart? How much of the Word of God could you recite from memory? Ask yourself, if the Word of God and the systematic truth in all of its beauty is set forth and it's summarized in those confessions that we hold dear, do you know that? If I said to you, give me a brief outline of the beautiful truths of the Word of God, could you give me a systematic outline of that? Not in all its details, but at least an outline. Well, what about at least the catechism, the shorter catechism that we hold dear, that our Malawi brethren have found such a help to them in understanding the truth that they have competitions to see who can recite all 107 of them. Well, what about you? Can you at least, if I was to ask you the first 20 questions, you'd be able to have them there, right there. Maybe number one. Do you have a love of the truth, brethren? Is it what consumes your heart and your mind? That Jesus Christ is so important to you, you don't simply say, oh, doctrine, oh boy, that's just too hard, you know. What does it really matter? Or is there creeping in a coldness, an indifference to the truth of God that our forefathers laid down their lives, shed their blood for, and said, I would rather die than not know and not define and hold to this truth? Do you see what I'm saying? And you see, if there's a slackness concerning the knowledge and the love of the truth, then it's the truth that guides our lives. And if we don't really even know what the truth is, then what is guiding your life? If it's not truth, then it's lies. There's nothing in between. And are we not then led into wrong ideas and wrong living, so there's a disconnect between what we confess as a church and what we're actually living in our lives from Monday through Saturday? Surely we ought to be like Habakkuk and cry out to our God long and loud with a grief for the honour of God's name and for the good of His people. We ought to have such a desire that the pure truth of Jesus Christ and all of the reformed doctrines of our forefathers are not only preached and taught loud and long, but they're actually a vibrant living truth amongst us, and we love them and we talk about them with an animation, and we see how the gospel of Jesus Christ comes right down and makes a difference to everything that we live in our life. We ought to be in tears for our own coldness and even the sins of our own denomination. May we be often in prayer and even in tears that God would have mercy on His church. That He would be a God who would show mercy to us
that we would have faithful men to cry out, "Thus saith the Lord," and send His Holy Spirit with a power and a grace to overthrow lies and false teachers and those who would come in as wolves and tear the sheep, and that He would be merciful to us, that we individually as the sheep would have a zeal and a love for our Saviour. Habakkuk cries out to the Lord. The Lord answers him. The Lord answers him. Have you noticed that? Have you seen what God's answer is? Notice that difference. You see, verses 1 to 4 is Habakkuk crying out. What we then get from 5 through 11 is actually the Lord answering him. And that's what's recorded for us there. You know, sometimes we can be tempted to think, does God actually see what's going on in His churches? And when we encompass, say, you know, all of the broad churches of Australia, and does God actually see of the horrible evils and the way in which His truth is distorted and perverted and discarded altogether? Surely if God could see this, and if God would see us and our heart and the way that I am, that God would come in His mighty power and do something. Well, this part of God's word says, oh, He does see, He does hear, and He is doing something mightily and powerfully. God works mightily at all times. That's the essence. God says, I have heard and I have seen, and I have always ordained for this to happen. Verse 5 reveals that God has already planned and will now execute a most marvelous work. A most marvelous work, which He has in fact prepared a long time beforehand. And this can be seen because God's going to use the Chaldeans. And this is very interesting because previously the nation that held this power up until this time had been the Assyrians. But from 672 BC and onwards, the power and the might of the Assyrians just crumbled away. And what happened then was there are actually a number of nations and a number of peoples that all came together that actually formed the nation of the Chaldeans. And that this was the work of God, as all things are. Isn't that amazing? Here you've got this tiny little nation of Judah that's sitting over here. And what's happening around is this mighty nation of the Assyrians is caused to crumble. And God is allowing and in fact causing this nation of the Chaldeans to rise up. Why? Because He's going to use them to be about His purpose for this little nation over here that no one pays too much attention to. That's always God's purpose. He's at work in the whole history of the world with every nation and every event for the purpose of His glory and the good of His church. But the answer that God has here using the Chaldeans is not an answer that we might expect. In fact, it's not even an answer that we would necessarily desire. We start by reading in verse 5, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you." And as it were, you might begin to have a glad anticipation. You're sort of going, wow, God is going to be doing something that will be marvelous. What wondrous work of grace will God do here? But then... as you read on, what do you read? That God is raising up this terrible, ungodly and fierce nation to come and afflict and smite His church. And the language that's used here by the Holy Spirit is most strong and most emphatic. This army of the Chaldeans, they're going to come and march right through the land. Like a flood coming in right through the land. They're going to lay hold upon and take up the possession of the lands and the houses that had once belonged to Judah, and they wouldn't belong to them anymore. If Habakkuk thought that the violence and the wickedness and the iniquity that was going on in Judah before the Chaldeans was bad, that's nothing compared to what's coming. Their horses are swift and fiercer than wolves. Their horsemen come like eagles for violence and for destruction. They will take so many captives from Judah, it will be like the sand for number. They will not think of anything of any king or prince or army of Judah. It will mean nothing to them. And not even walled cities will be a problem to them. Verse 10, they will simply heap up soil as ramps and come right over the top of the walled cities and in and take them without a problem. They will simply sweep on, verse 11, and nothing will stop them going through the whole land and capturing it in their iniquity. And all the time, the Chaldeans will have a pride in themselves, verse 7, and will attribute their success to their own gods, in verse 11. That is certainly not the answer we would expect, is it? God says, I'm going to do a mighty work, all right. And here it is. What is God doing? Why is God doing this? What are we being taught? The message is clear. God's bringing punishment to Judah. He's bringing a punishment to his visible church. This visible church, God had poured blessing upon blessing upon blessing to them. He had continued to have a long suffering toward them. And he sent his prophets one after the other to bring the gospel of his word, and they have not listened. God has at times raised up godly kings like Hezekiah and then Josiah, who reformed the nation and physically dragged them back to worship God again as they ought to do. But as soon as they departed, they ran back to their wickedness and idolatry again. But God is now saying, if this is where your heart is, if this is what you are going after, you're going after the world and their idolatry and their iniquity, then I will bring it to you. I will bring it to you. And it will come in like a flood and will utterly destroy you. God is very clear to Judah. I will not tolerate apostasy. I will not tolerate a coldness of heart and turning away from me. Do not think that you can live as a people who just drift along, pretending to be my people, worshipping me with your lips and not with your heart. Think you can take a little bit of my truth and mix it with all sorts of worldliness and sin. God says, I hate that. That's not to believe, to love me, to serve me. It's apostasy. And therefore, I will bring destruction. The very thing that you're going after, I will bring to you. It will come in. If you will not hear my truth, if you will not hear my prophets, that which I send to you, which is salvation, which is life, which is deliverance, if you will not delight in my commandments to live separate to the world, then it is that the kingdom of Satan will be allowed to flood over you. And beloved, that's exactly what happened to Judah. We know that, don't we, from the history of what happened to Old Testament Israel. Not many years after this, within a few decades, God brought it to pass. The Chaldeans came with such a fierceness under Nebuchadnezzar. Multitudes of those of Judah were slaughtered, their homes given to others, Jerusalem destroyed, the temple laid waste and burnt, and huge numbers of the Jews were taken into Babylon. Physically, it came to pass. But, brethren, let's be warned. Let's be very clear here. This is the same word of God that comes to us today. Just as real, just as fresh, just as true as when God spoke it through Habakkuk many years ago. As the church of today turns away from God, away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she wants to try to be relevant to society, she wants to do things that will attract the world in. As she tries to turn her back on the true gospel of Scripture and preach another gospel, which in fact is not another gospel,
things such as social justice and toleration and wishy-washy affectionism and so forth, then the Chaldeans are coming. We ought to hear the rumble of chariot wheels, even now. The world certainly hates the church and wishes to see her destroyed. But be warned, God also desires to see the apostate church destroyed. Galatians 1 verse 9, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That word means let him be thrown into the depths of hell. That's God's warning against that which is contrary to his gospel. Isaiah 8 verse 19, which we read, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Do you see that? If you have a church that is preaching and teaching things that are not according to the word of God, it's because there's no light in them. There's no truth in them. There's no Christ in them. It's a place of darkness, of the world and of Satan, a synagogue of Satan. But what about us? What about us? What about the EPC? If we slide away from a wholehearted following after God and His truth, brethren, be assured, God will use whatever is necessary. If we, as a people, as those who are gathered in an assembly, if we as a people will not heed the truth preached to us, if we simply have a lip service of God and not a wholehearted love of Christ in the gospel, then we will see the world coming in. That's what God is saying. You will see the world coming in. It will come into the church. And the attitudes of the world will be present. The practices of the world will be present. And more, God says He will bring in the Chaldeans. And that which had been our possession will be taken away from us. Our children, our grandchildren will be taken away from us. Cry out, as Habakkuk did, pray earnestly that each and every one of us may love our Savior with all of our heart, flee the world, follow after the truth of righteousness in Christ. Brethren, where's the comfort here? Where's the comfort? Is this all about destruction, this text? Is there no comfort to be found here? Brethren, there is great comfort to be found in these solemn words. Do you notice that God says, behold, behold, look, He's saying to His people, open your eyes and see, I will work a great work, a wonder in your days. And He says that to the people of Judah, and He works it in their day, but He's saying it to us too. He's saying, I am working a wonder in your days, a wonder, a sign, a picture to you in your days. Why is He saying that? Because we are His people. And He speaks these things to us. This is a wonder. He says, behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously. It means to be utterly astounded at God's great work. God who always does things that are always good. God is doing something. Though it's astounding and causes us to tremble and fills us with a dread in so many ways, it's also holy and wise and good. What is it that we're to see by faith? God knows the very best way to bring about His purposes. And His purposes are always His wondrous glory, the glory of His own name, and the good of His church, the salvation of His people. So how is it that God will bring about His glory and the salvation of His people to cause the world to come flooding in and destroy so much of His visible church? In this way, God is not working to destroy His true church, His elect, those that are His people. God is working to destroy the apostate church. Those who have become cold and don't care and turn their back on it and are going after all the idols of this world. The destruction of the apostate church will be worked as they pursue their own desire to bring destruction upon themselves. It's not that God simply comes in and brings destruction when they didn't want it. They bring their own destruction upon themselves. And in doing so, God is purging his church. All that will live away from him will go to their own destruction. But at the same time, you see, God is using this to strike this home to the hearts of his true people. Are you hearing this tonight? Are you hearing God's word come home to your own hearts, to your own minds? Because that's God's purpose. We all tend to become lazy in the Christian life. We all tend to think, oh yes, there's the Christian life, but I can actually get some life out of the idols of the world in this way and that way. And we all tend to start looking out there instead of saying, my life is found in Christ alone, in the truth of his word alone. It is found in living my life as holy, set apart to him. We get lazy and we start to look in other places and we mix up our own lusts with a true and godly Christianity. And therefore God works all these things right before the face of his people and he says, behold, I want you to see this, my beloved people. And I want to wake you up and stir you up in your hearts and minds to truly love me and to serve me. And we need to know that and be comforted in our wondrous God's care of us. Do you see how he loves his people? And he would not have his sheep to go astray. Jesus Christ, our King and Saviour, he rules and reigns. He's working all things, including the working of nations, including the bringing about of the destruction of the apostate church as it goes its own way and disappears into darkness. This is God's mighty work. And are we then warned and woken up to our own slackness and coldness and laziness in the Christian life and walk? Do we know God is working wonders and I'm to learn from this? I am to stand and behold. Let us know this striking truth that's set before us here this evening. Let's not do as many did in that day, where they say, oh yes, that was interesting, and walk out that door and it's like water off a duck's back. Now, what exciting things have I got to do this week in the world? Let's not be like that. Let's take these things up as Habakkuk does. May we take up these words in our prayers this week. May it be that we desire that God would work in our hearts and bring these things home to us so that we would desire after him with all of our heart. Apply it, pray over it, really cry out. See God's mighty works and praise him and thank him for these things. Confess and repent and turn more wholeheartedly to love and serve our God who has given us in all things in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do confess that we need this Word of God. We pray that we may have a grief, not only for the state of the church, but, O Lord, for the state of our own hearts, and that you might cause us to behold these things and turn unto you, for you will abundantly pardon, and turn unto you for your grace to work mightily in our hearts and minds, in our families, in our church, and that we may continue to return unto you and to seek you with all of our heart. Forgive us for our sins. Oh, bless us richly by your abundant grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.